Amen. It's a little early to sing Christmas songs, Christmas in August. Does that seem like a Christmas song? It actually is a song that I oftentimes have pretty early on in our schedule as we get closer to Christmas in December. But there's a reason why I chose that song here for this morning, and it's because of the fact that the content of our text very much does involve the Christmas story. And so we're going to be taking a look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, before we get into that, let me remind you, if you've got a device, please make sure that you shut it off. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices, and those devices can be used by Satan to distract us. So just shut the volume off if you need to. If you need to shut the whole thing off just so it doesn't serve as a distraction to you, then do so. But make sure that we have our time directed here toward the scriptures here today. Well, it's been a couple of weeks, and if you're like me, I often find after when our study gets interrupted, I often scratch my head and say, where did we leave off? Thankfully, I keep decent notes, and I can readily figure out where I left off. Whether or not everybody else remembers where we left off may be a different story altogether. But as we get close to the end of this third chapter of 1 Timothy, we find ourselves here in verse number 16. Verse number 16 is regarded by, I think, every commentator that I considered when looking at this passage. It's regarded, by and large, as being a hymn. We talk about a hymn, H-Y-M-N. We sang some hymns this morning as we engaged in worship. We talk about a hymn. A hymn is a song of worship. Oftentimes, hymns come from specific texts. In the early church, and certainly in the time of Israel, many of their songs came from the Psalms. Many of those Psalms were put to music and were sung by God's people in Israel, and even some of them continued to be sung by the church in the New Testament. Many regard this not to be a psalm, but to be a portion of a hymn that was already well known to the church. We talk about the church, talking about the church in general, back in the early days of the church, back here in the New Testament era. And it's understood, it's concluded, that what Paul is penning here in verse number 16, that seems to kind of take on the form of a bit of a poem. What Paul is penning here is actually the text of a particular song that Timothy and other readers would have been familiar with. And so when we look at this, the things that are penned here, you see how it's aligned, the way that it's aligned, and there are some similarities between each of the lines. What we find there in verse number 6 is that, or 16, is that it's split up into six lines. You notice he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And after that, we see six lines, six individual statements. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, or preached in the world, as the Old King James translates it, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Six very short statements, but each of these statements stating something specific about the existence of Christ from his conception to his ascension. And we're going to take the time here this morning to delve into these individual statements. What we do find, though, understand, is that these individual statements, this statement, this hymn, is not an exhaustive statement of faith. Much like some of the songs that we sing have great doctrinal truth to them, but they're not exhaustive in their exposition of doctrinal truth. The song that we sang just a little bit ago, The Power of the Cross, that particular song, wonderful doctrine that we see laid out for us in that song. But it's a short song. It's only three verses. And there are things to be developed in regards to some of the doctrine that it declares. And again, that's what we see with this particular hymn here in verse number 16. Now, I took the time to read a few verses other than verse number 16. We started back in verse number 13 and read into the first part of verse number 1 of the next chapter. And there's a reason for that. What we find here in verse number 16 is some theological declarations. Theological declarations. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, received or believed on in the world, received up in glory. These are theological declarations, or I should even be more specific. They are Christological declarations. Declarations very specific to Christ. That's what we mean by Christological, the study of Christ. And surrounding these Christological declarations, what we find is Paul alluding to, once again, the faith. Verse number 13, when I started reading here this morning, was Paul saying that those who have served well as the deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse number 1 of chapter 4, he says, but the Spirit very clearly states, he expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. We took some time talking about what we mean, what is meant by the faith here in the Scriptures when we were dealing with that statement earlier in the passage. What do we mean by the faith? Even this morning as I was meditating on that term and looking up that term, the faith, in the New Testament, I forget now how many times that specific term, the faith, shows up in the New Testament. I want to say it was in the 70s. Over two-thirds of those occurrences are actually found in Pauline epistles, Paul's writings. We don't see the word, that phrase, the faith, show up anywhere in the Scriptures until we get to the book of Acts. So it was not an Old Testament terminology. It wasn't even in a terminology yet in the days of Christ. The terminology seems to come on the scene early in the life, in the infancy of the early church. Of the times that we see this term show up in the New Testament, a whole heap of them show up in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And as I was looking at that terminology more closely, even this morning, it has something to do, but it's certainly not developing it in our message here this morning. I thought this would be a great term to develop into a series of messages, is just exploring that term, the faith. And I would encourage you to, when you go home maybe this week, if you want something to do in your own personal study, just look up those two words together, the faith in the Scriptures, and categorize how that term, the faith, is used. And it'd be a great study for us to engage in sometime down the road. When we talk about the faith, what are we dealing with? We're dealing with those doctrines that are biblical expressions of who God is and what he seeks to accomplish amongst mankind. It's the biblical doctrines. As we see this term specifically used in the New Testament, we can actually probably find ourselves concluding even more specifically that it is the biblical doctrines that deals specifically with the life and the work of Christ. And then we could narrow it down even more specifically. We could find that probably most often, not every time, but most often, most consistency, this idea, this concept of the faith is dealing with those doctrines regarding the life and the work of Christ, but very specifically dealing with the gospel message. And it's interesting as we assess this particular term, how we can narrow it down to be something very particular that Paul seems to have in mind when he speaks of the faith. The faith is very closely connected to another term, and that term is truth. In fact, we saw that word truth in what we read here this morning, down in verse number 15, as we discovered in this passage a couple of weeks ago. In verse number 15, Paul says that he's writing these things so that Timothy would know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the what? Truth. Truth. If there's anything that Paul is specifically dealing with over and again in this little epistle, it is truth. We see this all the way back at the beginning of our study in chapter 1, in which Paul is telling Timothy, hey, I'm writing to you to charge so that you may charge, we see in chapter 1, verse 3, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And we're not going to take the time to explore that whole passage once again, but we find that the teachings and the behaviors, the beliefs and the behaviors of the false teachers need to be combated with truth, with the Word of God. Here in the direct context of what we see, we find that Paul is telling us that the deacons are individuals who would have great boldness, good standing, and great boldness in the faith. This would be contrasted with those in chapter 4 and verse number 1 who begin to depart from the faith. We're going to deal next week, Lord willing, with this apostasy, this concept of apostasy from the faith, departing from the faith. And so here we have this little hymn. Why this little hymn here? It seems to me that Paul inserts this little hymn here in verse number 16. Because he wants to give a declaration of what truth or what the faith is about. He wants to help us understand. Again, and it's and this verse is like almost right smack dab in the middle of this book. And so much of this book, Paul is dealing with the exercise of truth, the exercise of the faith. So here we get into verse number 16. And Paul tells us here in verse number 16 that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Mysterion is the term. We saw this word show up in verse number 9, which he tells Timothy that deacons are individuals who would hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. When we talk about something being of a mystery in the New Testament, when we talk about something in regards to the work of God being mysterious, we're not saying that this is some mystical thing that we cannot possibly understand. No, what is meant by that is that it is something that has not been able to be understood up to this point. But that God is now shedding new light. He is providing new revelation that the Old Testament saints did not necessarily have. And so a lot of these concepts, a lot of these doctrines people had musings about, but they didn't have anything specific to guide them in. And Paul says that these are some of the mysteries that God has begun to reveal to us. He talks about this mystery of the God of godliness. He says it's without controversy. It's not even questionable about this, how great this mystery of godliness is. That word godliness is dealing with the behavior that comes as an extension of one's belief. We've talked over and again in the past that one's beliefs will always determine their behavior. One's faith will always have an impact on one's practice, how they live. What you believe about God will have an impact on how you live before that God. What you believe about Christ will have an impact on how you serve Christ. What you believe about yourself in regards to what God reveals to us in regards to our sinfulness and our need for our Savior will determine how our behavior, our response in regards to what Jesus has done for us through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. How we believe affects our behavior. And so here Paul directly ties godly behavior, behavior which exhibits a God-like lifestyle. That behavior, he says, is closely connected to the doctrines of Christ. Now, what we don't see in this hymn, as we consider these six lines of this hymn, what we don't see is anything in regards to the death, the burial, and the resurrection. You say, well, that seems to be important. Why is that missing? Again, understand two things. Number one, this is probably a hymn that was already in place that Paul is just simply quoting. And number two, this is not an extensive theological treatise on the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, Paul is just taking these individual lines, he's encapsulating them to remind his reader, Timothy, and by extension, many who will read this passage to follow, like you and I, to remind us of some of the core doctrines of Christ. So let us look at these lines one at a time. He says, great is this mystery of godliness. Number one, God was manifested in the flesh. Now, some of you who have a translation in your lap, other than the King James or the New King James, you'll find that there's a bit of a discrepancy between what you are reading on your page and what I have read from this page of the New King James. And that is the discrepancy there is the absence of the word God. So if you have, again, I think probably anything other than a King James or a New King James in front of you, it's going to say that it's going to use the pronoun who. So it would read like this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh, or perhaps even he was manifested in the flesh. I think an important question for us to ask is why the discrepancy? And there's actually some very technical textual reasons for the discrepancy. Keep in mind that we don't have any of the original writings of the authors of Scripture available to us today. Not one. So the parchments that were written on originally by the apostles, those parchments are no longer available to us today. They have decayed and crumbled and fallen away long, long, long ago. But what we do have today is we have copies. And down through the centuries, individuals copied the scriptures from one media to another in the effort to make the scriptures continue to be available to mankind, to the church. And over time, some of those parchments or some of those scrolls or booklets or whatever they were copying from, those things would become old and well used, and sometimes it's hard to differentiate some of the minutest markings and things like that that are found on the pages of what they're copying from. Much like some of your Bibles, perhaps. I know some of my Bibles, as I have taken time to write notes on the margins and things like that, there are times in which I look at some of the notes and things, not so much the printed text, but my handwritings and some of those things are smudged over time because I usually write in pencil and it's hard to read it anymore, and sometimes it's just wrong whatever I wrote there in the margin, but there are times it's even I look at it and say I can't figure out what I meant by this, all right, I can't figure out exactly what I intended with this note that I wrote there. And of course, in the original writings, and for a long time up until the printing press became developed, for a long time, what was made available to people was just simply the markings of a quill etched onto a parchment or onto an ancient piece of paper. And a lot of those things tend to fade away. And the letterings and things like that tend to fade away. What's more is the style in which the original writers wrote is very different from our style today. If you and I were to go to a Bible museum today, and we're to behold fragments, and that's all we have of Scripture is many, thousands of fragments that scholars have used to bring together to help shed light on what the original intention of the Scriptures would have been. And as you look at those particular fragments, the ancient fragments, the earliest fragments, would not be written like you and I write English today. In our English today, as we teach our children how to write a sentence, what is the structure of a sentence? We have individual words, and the first word of every sentence starts with what? A capital letter, and all the rest of them are small letters following that. And we have spaces in between the words. Aren't those spaces beneficial to us? And then we even have punctuation at the ends of sentences. And it helps us to know where a person stopped a thought and began a new thought. And we have some of those things available in our modern writing today, but guess what? That was not the case back when the original authors were writing. And the original authors were writing all caps, no spaces between the words, and no punctuation. And so literally what you would find on a fragment is a whole bunch of capitalized Greek characters, one after another after another, from one line to the next line to the next line to the next line to the next line. Now, you take a newspaper article today that you are not familiar with and run all the words together, put them all in caps, and see how well your reading skills go. You might be able to discern a good portion of it, but a lot of it, you're going to say, man, I don't even know what this word is supposed to be. It's all run together. Okay, so those are some of the challenges of what is referred to as textual criticism. And it's a science. It really is. Scholars have worked for centuries to take these fragments and strive to understand what these fragments are trying to get across. And we can, with great confidence, conclude that they've done a pretty good job. But there are some times that things just aren't as clear in the text as it needs to be translated out. And one of these situations is right here at the beginning of this hymn, in which he says, God was manifest in the flesh. And what takes place there is that word God, theos, is four characters, thea. It's four characters in the original Greek. And one of those characters, and oftentimes with very commonly used words, the copyists would abbreviate terms, would abbreviate words with a first and a last letter. And that would reduce thea down to two characters. The pronoun that you might see translated there in your Bible as who or he is a two-letter character. And guess what? When you reduce the word thea into two characters and you have that word who or he, which is a two-character word, when you have them side by side, they look very similar. And so it's concluded that perhaps in the process of time, in the course of time, as copy after copy after copy was made, it was assumed that maybe it was one or the other, but that is the reason why in certain texts that our translations come from, it would appear to have a discrepancy between the two. Now, some would say, well, see, there you have it. That's why these other translations and that's why these other texts are so corrupted, we can't put any stock in them whatsoever. But let us consider something. What Paul states here, what he writes here, God was manifested in the flesh. That doctrinal, that theological, that Christological statement is not limited to this point, this place in Scripture. We have so much writing in the Scriptures that declare to us the manifestation of God in the flesh that there's just no question about who is even being referred to here. You can start with the book of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. John takes the time, in a very lengthy portion, to identify for us the manifestation of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Not to mention the times that we go through the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke particularly, that lay out for us the coming of Christ into this world. We call it the Christmas story, Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Luke 2. These Christmas story portions of Scripture that very clearly declare for us the manifestation of God in the flesh. But you notice here he's very specifically uses that word flesh. It's the incarnation of God. That God came to this world, and Jesus, when he entered into this world, he did not enter into this world with some supernatural heavenly body that would not be affected by the elements of life in this world. No, Jesus Christ came into this world and he took upon himself human flesh. And he took upon himself, when he took upon himself that human flesh, he took upon himself all of the weaknesses and all of the difficulties that an individual experiences in this world because of the fact that we live this life in a fleshly body. And these fleshly bodies cause us a lot of grief, don't they? And they cause us grief over and over and over and over again. And Jesus went through those same physical griefs that you and I go to, so much so that when he went to the cross, the agony that he experienced there on the cross was no different because he was God. It was no different than the agony that you and I would experience if we had been nailed to that cross instead. All of the suffering that Jesus endured, he endured to the fullest. Why? Because he came to this world in human form. He came to this world taking upon himself an earthly body. He was manifested. He was revealed. He appeared. That first appearance of Christ, he appeared in this world in the flesh. That speaks to the humanity of Christ. Jesus is not just fully God, he's also fully man. And because of that humanity, Jesus experienced things that you and I oftentimes think, well, Jesus never had to deal with that. Jesus never had to deal with the temptations that I have to deal with. That's not the case. In fact, the temptations that Jesus had to go through were temptations that you and I would never experience. Because Satan was very specifically attacking him, not just in his humanity, but also he was seeking to attack him in his divinity, striving to discredit who Christ was. And Jesus endured all of those temptations, having come in the flesh. Not only was he manifest in the flesh, but he was also justified in the spirit. Justified in the spirit. What does it mean to be justified? We dealt with that term over a year ago now. We were dealing with our words that we shun study, that word justification. Some translations use the word vindication. And what it just simply means is that Jesus was declared to be righteous. Right. Where some of the difficulty lies in this particular statement is more in the area of what is meant by the Spirit. In my text here in the New King James, it capitalizes that word Spirit, gives the indication that it's dealing with the Holy Spirit of God, meaning that Jesus was justified, he was declared righteous in the Spirit of God. And there's actually a couple different possible interpretations, I think, that are valid interpretations of this statement. One, if you remove the capitalization of that word Spirit, it could just simply read, because there is no the in the original text. In fact, in each of these statements in the original text, there are no articles, a and or the. The only place that we see any article is up earlier in the verse when it uses the word the mystery. But in each of these statements, it does not have an article. So the first line could literally be translated, God was manifested in flesh, justified in spirit, seen by angels, preached among nations, Gentiles, word ethnos, we'll deal with that. So again, anytime you see the English article there, understand that the article is not there in the original text. And so it literally reads that second line, he was justified in spirit. And so therefore, it could simply mean that this was a spiritual justification or a spiritual declaration of Christ's righteousness. And why is that necessary? Because Jesus came in the flesh. And everything else that has entered into this world in the flesh, in human form, everything else that has entered into this world could not, from the very moment of conception, could not be justified as righteous, could not be declared as righteous. Why? Because we are all born in sin. And we all actively sin. Sin is the at the very core of our existence. And so Jesus was manifested in flesh. He was revealed in flesh. And so by nature, then that must mean that he also had the fallen, sinful nature of mankind, right? Paul says no. Christ was spiritually declared as righteous. And everything about his life demonstrated that righteousness. Everything about his life. Everything about his existence during that 30-plus years here upon this earth. Everything about his life demonstrated a holy, righteous character that could only be divine. So it could be that he was justified in his own spirit, spiritually. If this term is indeed in regards to the Holy Spirit of God, well, then that would also make sense to us. How many times do we see the Holy Spirit on the scene in the life of Christ? We see the Holy Spirit being the one who came upon Eve and planted within Eve the seed that would develop within her womb and be born as the Messiah. Jesus was planted there by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God being very present in the incarnation of Christ. Upon his entrance into the ministry, what do we see happen? Upon entrance into the ministry, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And immediately when Jesus comes up out of the water, what happens? God the Father in a voice says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what happens immediately as that is being said? The Word of God tells us, John tells us, that the Spirit of God came down as a dove and ascended upon Christ. There's the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit doing in that very moment? He is putting upon Christ a declaration that he indeed is the holy, righteous Son of God, justified in the Spirit. Next statement that we see is the seen by angels. Of course, we see angels on the scene so many times during the earthly existence of Christ. The angels were the ones that were there to declare to Mary and to Joseph, "Hey, there's going to be a child, and that child is going to be raised by you." The angels were there when Christ was born, and they declared to the shepherds out there in the field that the Son of God has come to this world, a Savior, just Christ the Lord. We see the angels ministering to Christ as Christ was in the desert. We see the angels being used by Christ in many ways, even up to the time in which he was there in the garden, agonizing over the coming suffering that he would experience. What do we see? We see an angel that comes along and he upholds Christ. After his death, as he's placed in that tomb, three days later, he exits that tomb. And who is there to declare to those who would come to the tomb that Jesus was risen? It was an angel. And that's still not it. Several weeks later, as Christ is preparing, begins to ascend into heaven, who is standing by his disciples to give them one final exhortation? It was an angel. You see, the angels have over and again had opportunity to see what Christ was doing here upon this earth. Those are just the faithful angels. And here the word that we see translated for us, angelos, as angels, does not give us any indication whether this would just only be the holy angels or the faithful angels. Of course, we see the unfaithful angels, the fallen angels, that numerous times throughout Christ's life had the opportunity to see and to behold what Christ was doing. Well, the angels definitely saw Christ over and over and over again. And today, as Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, what are the angels doing in his presence, do you suppose? They are still beholding him. And from what we see in the book of Revelation, it appears that they are today worshiping him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was preached among the Gentiles, among the nations, ethnos, preached among the Gentiles. And this was something that was certainly a mystery of the gospel. We talked about these mysteries of the faith back up there in verse number 9 when we were working through that particular part of this passage. And one of the great mysteries of the gospel was that the gospel was made available not just to the people of Israel, but the gospel was made available to all mankind. Every person in this world could benefit from what Christ had accomplished there on the cross and through his resurrection. Everybody could benefit from it, regardless of their religion, regardless of their creed, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their nationality. The gospel knew no bounds when it came to the souls of mankind. And it appears that already Paul was convinced that the nations of the world had already at this point received adequate testimony to what Jesus Christ had accomplished, that he was preached among the Gentiles. Many feel that Christ can't come back today because not all of the world has yet heard the gospel. It doesn't appear that the apostles felt that way. It seems that the apostles had felt that by even by that point, and that started way back at Pentecost when the apostles began to preach to the congregation, to the crowds of people that were gathered there in Acts chapter 1 and 2. When they began to preach to these crowds of people heard the gospel in their own native tongue, though the apostles never had learned those languages. God, through the Holy Spirit, enabled them to speak in such a way that these people, all these people groups that were gathered together there in Jerusalem at that time, were able to hear the gospel. And guess what they did with that gospel when they left Jerusalem? They went back to their foreign lands from which they had come, and they took with them this gospel. They took with them the message of Jesus Christ's life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension on high. They took with them this gospel, and that gospel began to take root within those various people groups. Are there people around the world who have not yet heard the gospel? Certainly. Are there people groups who have not yet heard the word of God? I personally would be inclined to think that every people group has to some degree, by this point, been confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every nation. He's been preached among the Gentiles. Again, that is something that I am so thankful for. Why? Because I am of Gentile descent. The next statement he says is that he is believed on in the world. He's believed on in the world. What is this belief? This belief is a belief unto salvation. The consequence of being approached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to take and go with me over to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 tells us kind of the process of how this happens. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13 says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Somebody to proclaim this truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how will they hear and believe if they've not heard of him? How shall they be preached unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. But there are so many that have responded in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have believed on the gospel. And there are people throughout this world, variety, that I would say the whole spectrum of the people groups, there are within those people groups individuals who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and who have responded to that gospel of Jesus Christ in faith. Have all of them responded in faith? Well, no. And again, that's what Paul affirms for us back in Romans chapter 10. He says, not everybody has believed. Not everybody has responded in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ by placing their faith in that. Not everybody has. But all of the people groups have received that gospel witness. And as a result, there are so many around this world who have truly experienced the saving grace of God because they believed on him. Just because you have found your place in a church, in a congregation where the gospel has been presented, just because you have been in a place to receive that gospel message does not mean that you automatically are a saved person. You have to personally respond to that gospel message in faith, recognizing that you are a sinner, recognizing that Jesus died in your place, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, conquering sin and death on your behalf, and embracing that which he has done in faith. Oh, there are many who believe in the world, but not all do. But he has been believed on in the world. Isn't it interesting to think that you could travel just about everywhere or just about anywhere in this world today, and if you happen to be there on a Lord's Day, you could probably find somebody somewhere within some vicinity of where you're at who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That to me is astounding to even think of. Well, the final statement of this hymn, Paul says he's received up in glory. Received up in glory, literally taken up in glory. Does this mean he was taken up into glory? Oftentimes we think of the glory of God as being going to glory. Say somebody, yeah, they've gone into glory this last week. Usually means that they passed away and entered into God's presence in heaven. Or is it just simply the fact that Jesus, as he was taken up in the glory of in his own glory that was so clearly evident in his life here upon this earth? Let us go over to the book of Acts, can we? And be reminded of that particular instant in which Jesus Christ indeed ascended into heaven. He was taken up into glory. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 4, it says, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them, who are the them? It says, disciples, the apostles. Says he commanded them to not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That was the promise of the Father, that God would send somebody, a comforter, an indweller. He would send the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Kind of recapsulates the great commission that we find in Matthew 28. Notice what he says, what it says in verse 9 now. It says, now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. There's that moment in which Christ was taken up off of this earth, never to be seen of again, right? Now, the scriptures indicate that he will be seen again. And there's going to come a moment in which the Father, Heavenly Father, tells Christ, he says, I want you to go and I want you to receive my people and bring him home. Christ is going to come and he's going to just simply touch down. Paul tells us, the Thessalonian believers, that at that moment, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, at that moment, all of those individuals will be received up into glory. We call it the rapture. They'll be snatched away, the word literally is. They'll be snatched up. The Bible tells us all those who had died ahead of us, if we are the ones who are still alive when Christ comes back, all those who have died ahead of us will get to go first. Then you and I are going to be hot on their heels, ascending into heaven with Christ. Can you imagine? I can't even imagine what it's going to be like in that particular moment. After some time, about 7 years, horrible, horrible tribulation here upon this earth, Jesus is going to come again. This is his second coming. Jesus is going to come back again. He's going to set up his rule for 1,000 years here upon this earth. He's going to be seen again. And the disciples lost sight of him. Can you imagine there in that particular moment as Christ is ascending up into the sky? I don't know how far Christ got up into the sky. And does that mean heaven is in space above us somewhere? I don't think so. I believe that heaven transcends anything of the physical nature that we can behold, both here on this earth as well as into outer space as far as our telescopes can possibly reach. Heaven transcends everything of the physical, but it gives us the impression that Jesus is rising and leaving the physical realm of creation. How long do you think it took for the disciples to lose sight of him? As he got smaller and smaller and smaller going up there into the sky. Gives us the impression that they were gazing at that sight as long as they possibly could, perhaps even with squints, trying to still make him out there in the clouds. And these two men, these two angelic beings standing close by, say, "Hey, time to get busy. He gave you a job to do. There's going to come a time in which you will also see him return. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. But in the meantime, there's work to be done. Jesus was received up in glory. And he's going to come back. He's going to come back with that same demonstration of glory. And we'll get to behold him. There's a song that we sing, "What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see." Maybe you know it. Can we sing that chorus? "What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be." Oh, it will be glorious. We can't even begin to understand the glory of Christ that will be revealed for us in that time. Why all these theological statements right here? Why? Because Paul knew through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I should say through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that there was going to come time, and that time was not going to be very far away. He said that there's going to come a time in which people are going to depart from the faith. To depart from gives the indication that they were there at one point, that they had professed, that they knew this Jesus. They had professed that they knew these doctrines and they embraced these doctrines, but they would depart from these things. And Paul begins to share, and we're obviously not taking the time today, but Paul begins to share some very specific things to look for. And many look at this phrase, they said, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, and oftentimes I think that we tend to think, well, this is still yet to come, right? These are end times things. Well, guess what? If you haven't figured it out yet, can I tell you this? We are in the end times. How long is the end going to be? I don't know. You don't know. None of us know. We don't have a clue. We don't know when exactly Christ is coming back. One of our kids just asked us the other day, said, "I want this done when we get," and I've given this illustration, but this literally happened just the other day. Said, I want this done by the time Mom and I get home. And the question was asked, "When are you getting home?" Don't worry about it. Just do what you're told to do. Folks, we don't know when Christ is coming back. We don't know when he's coming back for us. We have no idea. We are in those times. And we have been in those times for centuries. It's all a matter of when our Heavenly Father says, it's time for Jesus to come and get us. What is God waiting for? You know what God's waiting for? I love it when scriptures give us answers to our questions. What is God waiting for? 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says this in verse number 8. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We say, what's the Lord waiting for? It's been thousands of years. But in God's timeline of things, how long has it been? 2 days max since Jesus Christ left this earth. You see, God's perspective of time is so drastically different than ours. And we wonder, what is taking him so long? Is Christ late? Well, Peter answers that question in the very next verse, doesn't he? He says, the Lord is not slack. He's not tardy. He's not late concerning his promise. Which promise is that? The promise that Christ would be coming back. Up in verse number 4, there were scoffers who were saying, where is this promise of his coming? Where is it? Jesus said he'd come back. Pfft, yeah, right. Look, it's been years. Time of Peter's writing, it's been a couple of decades. And they were already asking, okay, he promised he would come back. Where is he? Now it's been 2,000 years. And people are still asking the very question. Yeah, he promised to come back. Okay, whatever. Where is he? These thousands of years that have gone by on our human calendars is just like that to an eternal God. And he says, the Lord is not tardy regarding the promise of his coming, as some would count slackness or lateness or tardiness. But he says, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is God waiting for? You know what he's waiting for? Just a few more to turn to him, to turn to Christ in faith, to turn away from their old systems, their old thinking in regards to their sin and in regards to their standing with a holy God. God is giving us just a little bit more time for a few more people to respond to the gospel in faith. That's what he's waiting for. And when is it going to be enough? I don't know. You don't know. That's one thing that only God knows. In fact, Jesus even told his disciples, look, you know what? Don't ask me these questions. These are things that are in the mind of the Father. Jesus is just simply waiting, or God is just simply waiting for his time to be fulfilled, in which those whom are going to trust Christ do so. He's not late. He's going to return. Okay, so why all of this for you and I? It's because of the fact that you and I need to be vigilant, both in our beliefs, the faith, and in our behavior. Because remember, our faith determines how we behave. Let us be on watch. Let us stand guard in our own personal lives. But not just in our own personal lives, but also within the body of Christ, as Paul says in verse number 15. Why? Because we, the church, is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Let's hold fast to that truth. These Christological doctrines are imperative for us to live a life that's honoring to our Lord and Savior. Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to this world. Not a one of us deserve that which you have accomplished on our behalf through your life, your death, your burial, and your resurrection. We're not worthy of it. But Jesus, you have accomplished it. For that, we're thankful. Help us to live our lives in a way that befits the new life that we have in Christ. Help us to strive to exhibit godliness in our lives. And we fail miserably at it so very often. But Lord, that doesn't give us an excuse to continue to fail in it every single day. Help us to strive to cooperate with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That we may become more and more like our wonderful, merciful Savior. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, before I close, can I ask you, are you anxiously anticipating the return of Jesus Christ? Are you looking forward to it? You say, well, sure I am, but understand this. When he comes back, that means one thing for you and I. That means a lot of things. One thing in particular, though, that we must keep in mind, when Jesus comes back and takes us to glory to be with him, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, in which we will stand before him. We will give an account for the way that we have lived this life since he saved us. Are you prepared to give that account? Or have you found yourself in this life squandering that which he has entrusted to your care? You won't be disciplined when you stand before him at that day. No, the only thing that we will receive in that day is not rebuke, but rather reward. We will receive reward for that which we have done for him, for his glory here on this earth. And then we will take those rewards and we will cast those rewards at his feet, the scriptures tell us. We will cast those rewards at his feet. Why? Because nothing that we have accomplished for him in this life we could have done on our own. It was all because of his grace. And so he is the one that's going to receive those rewards at his feet once they are given to us. How tragic it will be for us to stand before him at that moment in which we could be casting our rewards at his feet and we have so little to offer him at that point. So I ask you again, are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you really ready? Of course, the ultimate unpreparedness, lack of preparation for the return of Christ is not having yet put your faith in him as Savior. If that's the case for you, it will not be a glorious moment when Christ comes back. If you've not yet personalized the gospel of Jesus Christ for you, if you've not yet personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, if you've not yet done that personally for you, can I urge you today to make today your day of salvation? Would you trust him and him alone? God, thank you for your word that teaches us, molds our thinking, that declares to us the Lord Jesus Christ. May Jesus be exalted in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, consistently. Because it's without Christ, we are nothing. But with Christ, we are made whole. We are completed. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.